C.S. Lewis was a British scholar and writer. He died about 50 years ago, and coincidentally, he died on the same day that John F. Kennedy was assassinated in November of 1963. C.S. Lewis is probably best known for a series of books that he wrote called The Chronicles of Narnia, a series of fantasy books written for children, which have been adapted over the years to a couple of different movies and I think some other productions as well. In addition to writing these books, he also wrote a trilogy of science fiction books. He was a fairly had a lot of different variety in his writing. He was also a Christian philosopher, and among his best known works on Christian topics is a book called Mere Christianity. And in this book, he offers his explanation to unbelievers of Christian values and beliefs. It's kind of a what they call an apology or an explanation of Christian beliefs. His wife died tragically of a prolonged illness, and he never really recovered from that. He was a religious man, he was a man of faith, but he never could understand why it was that God allowed his wife to suffer so severely and then to die. So following that experience, he wrote a couple of other books that are also fairly well known. One is called A Grief Observed, and the other called The Problem of Pain. So both of these were his attempt to reconcile why it is that God allows pain and suffering and death. So I wanted to just give you just a slight amount, a bit of background to establish a little bit about C.S. Lewis so that I can read you the following quote. Here's something that he wrote. He said, "There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others." Kind of a riddle. What do you think he was writing about? I'll paraphrase the next comments that he wrote. He went on to say, or to write, that it was this particular fault that made the devil the devil. And it was this particular fault, it is this particular fault, that is the complete anti-God state, or opposite of God. What do you think he's writing about? C.S. Lewis was writing about the human characteristic of pride. I'll read again what he said about it. "There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more of it we have in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others." C.S. Lewis claims that pride is what leads to every other human vice or sin, and that, in his mind, the qualities of immorality, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that, I'm quoting him again, are merely flea bites in comparison to pride. "If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And it's a biggish step, too. At least nothing, whatever, can be done before that. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed." It takes kind of a dim view of human nature and a pretty scathing description of the weakness of pride. Another contemporary writer, British author John R.W. Stott, who again was a very well-known evangelical in Britain, and he died just a couple of years ago. He wrote a book called Basic Christianity, and in it he stated that, quote, "At every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the biggest enemy and humility is our greatest friend." This topic came to mind as I was looking ahead to the special service that we just had, where we had the blessing of little Abby. And as Jesus Christ placed a young child before the disciples, he stated that unless we become as little children, we cannot be part of the kingdom. And the characteristic that he was speaking most specifically of is humility. It occurred to me that perhaps we can learn about humility by considering pride, the opposite of humility. Now, some would defend pride as being a sense of self-respect, a frame of mind that motivates a person to take certain actions or exercise self-control just out of respect for himself and respect for others. Taking pride in yourself and being the kind of person that you are out of that sense of respect. Others would point out that it's not wrong to have a feeling of satisfaction about something that you've accomplished or about a skill that you have. Now, I would grant those points, that there are frames of mind that we can have that can be positive that are sometimes called pride. However, today we're going to talk about the biblical definition of pride, which is much different. Let's begin, for example, in Proverbs 16, verse 5. There's a lot in Scripture about pride, about the characteristics of pride, about the dangers and the hazards of pride, about how to identify it in ourselves and how to overcome it. We're going to try to highlight some of those points today. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5 says, "Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished." The second half of that verse seems to imply that some who are proud might join together or band together to try to provide themselves with some kind of protection. But the point is that God is aware of that inclination that people have, and that everyone who is proud is an abomination in the eyes of God. The Hebrew word that's translated here as proud means insolence, arrogance, or presumptuousness. I'll give you a couple minutes to write that one down. Presumptuousness. To be presumptuous means to act without permission or authority. People do things that are presumptuous. They take liberties that are not theirs to take. They behave in a way that ignores any other authority over them. To be presumptuous is a matter of pride, as is arrogance and insolence. So this scripture states clearly that God will not tolerate a person who is arrogant and presumptuous in his or her attitude toward him. The words pride or proud are used just a few times in the New Testament. It's interesting to consider the Greek word that it is translated from. The word pride or proud or high-minded appears about three or four times in the New Testament. But the Greek word that is translated from literally means something that is wrapped up in or concealed by smoke. Something that is wrapped up in or concealed by smoke. So it's a word that's used in kind of an idiomatic way. It's not translated specifically or directly or literally. It represents or implies the use of conceit to hide the true appearance of something, to cover it up or to hide it behind some smoke, is what the literal meaning of the word is. And in any event, the word pride in both the Old and New Testaments, as it's used in Scripture, is used to describe a very negative characteristic, and one that is a danger to us all. The title of the sermon today is The Problem of Pride. Now, you may wonder who I'm talking to, because I know that none of you has a problem with pride. You don't exhibit that kind of arrogance and presumptuousness in your life. But we'll see as we continue that, you know, pride can hide in various aspects of our thinking and in the way that we live. In choosing to approach the subject in this way, I'm not intending to be corrective or to be negative, but it is interesting how much, as I think I've already mentioned, how much pride is mentioned in Scripture and the dangers of it. First of all, let's talk a little bit about the characteristics of pride. How does pride exhibit itself? What are the symptoms of pride? Let's begin by checking a verse here, a principle in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, when Paul wrote the book, the letters to the Corinthian church, he was dealing to a large degree with pride. The people had many problems. The people rejected Paul as a minister. He was always having to defend himself for being one who was watching over them and caring for them as an apostle. Mostly they rejected him as a result of their basic pride. They were not willing to accept his instruction. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 is part of one of the sections where he is defending himself. And he makes an interesting and important point. He says, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves." You know, there are people who just can't tell you enough about how good they are and how much they've accomplished and what important people they are. So Paul says, look, we're not going to put ourselves in the same category as those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. It's a natural tendency that Paul is addressing, a natural tendency to compare ourselves to each other. And in almost any social system, whether it be at work, at school, in the neighborhood, at church, wherever there's a group of people, the natural tendency is to sort those people into some kind of a hierarchical level of who's most important, who's going to dominate, who's going to be in charge of that group. It's not done formally, but it's sorted out by the social interaction. And those who are not as good know who they are. And those who are better, they know who they are too. And it kind of almost falls into place. It's a natural tendency. Paul says that in the church, that is not the way to behave. That is a symptom of pride. That is something that is not the way that God wants us to relate to one another. It's not wise to sort ourselves out and to develop that kind of a system of social hierarchy and interaction. Let's consider what pride is and how it is expressed in life. Pride is a kind of dishonesty. Pride, you see, is an inflated view of ourself. And that view of ourself doesn't match who we really are. Pride is an exaggerated view of what we think is good about us and what we think we've accomplished. Now again, there's a certain amount of satisfaction that we can rightly experience as we have accomplishments in life. But pride takes it to another level of inflating and being filled with arrogance about what we think that we've accomplished. While we exaggerate things that we think are good about ourselves, it's also a kind of dishonesty because we, at the same time, hide things that we consider that others wouldn't like about us. That doesn't, not always bad. We should be careful how we interact with one another. But the hiding is kind of a form of, well, we'll get to it in a minute. It's hiding behind that smoke in a way that's simply dishonest. Pride is also a form of denial. Pride is characterized by an unwillingness to recognize or accept who we are. We also, at the same time, deny accepting any input from anyone else. A person who is proud is very sensitive and denies the need for any kind of input or correction or instruction. Pride is a form of hypocrisy. Pride is a matter sometimes of obscuring the truth by masking it behind a facade. So we see that pride and hypocrisy are very closely associated. And pride is very defensive. A person who is proud is protective of his own ideas, his own understandings, and there is a general unwillingness to accept input, instruction, or correction from anyone else. It's pretty difficult. You'd have to search, dig pretty hard, and rationalize, do a real quick tap dance to try to find something positive about pride. There's so many different characteristics that it has, and they all come out negative. Let's look at how pride affects people in their interactions. Proverbs 13, verse 10. C.S. Lewis was right when he said that people don't like pride when they see it in others. It's an offensive thing, and it makes people turn away from one another if they sense pride in each other. Proverbs 13, verse 10, by pride comes nothing but strife. Pride causes division. It's based on competition, on one feeling superior to another. People who are motivated by pride are unforgiving and critical. They lack compassion and empathy because, really, everything is about me, and I'm the one who has, should be, accepted as being in the superior position. That's the reasoning, not generally expressed that openly, but it's the way people who are proud will conduct themselves with others, and it leads to strife, division. Certainly, pride does not express godly love. We also note that pride leads to personal disaster. Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. One who trusts in himself above all others and in all circumstances, one who values only his own abilities, possessions, or position, will not be able to stand. Eventually, it's going to lead to his or her own destruction. Now we're speaking in terms that are pretty kind of black and white, that are very obviously attitudes of arrogance and of rejection of the very leadership of God Himself. I'm not suggesting that any of us is specifically guilty of shaking our fist in God's face and directly defying Him or rejecting Him. But it's also not difficult to see that there are subtle ways where some of these characteristics can be part of our thinking. We might be open to some correction, but not from that person, or not on that subject. We might have sensitivities that prevent us from being able to receive help that we would need, depending too much on ourselves. We might be just a little bit proud of some of the things that we've accomplished, some of the things that we're happy about in our life, and we want others to admire us. There's a basic need that all of us have to be admired and to be recognized, but pride takes it again to another level, where we become the center. The characteristics of pride are easy to define, easy to see in someone else. We'll talk in a few minutes about how we can realize or identify if pride is a part of our thinking as well. But before we get there, let's think of another question. Why is pride so dangerous? What is dangerous about pride? We've already answered that to some extent, but let's consider it more specifically. Luke chapter 18, verse 10. Luke, the 18th chapter. You see, pride can be something that we hide behind. We build this false bubble of perfection and justification, and it can blind us to our own need for repentance. Luke 18, verse 10, it's a familiar parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee was filled with pride. The Pharisee stood and he prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. See, the mistake the Pharisee was making is not that he was living in a righteous way. It's good that he wasn't an adulterer. It's good that he didn't extort from others, that maybe he's not evaluating himself real carefully when he says he's not unjust, because he certainly doesn't seem to have a very good heart toward others here. But the point is that the Pharisee was proud of himself for doing what he thought he should to obey God. This is an area that we need to be careful of, I think. As we obey God, we do grow spiritually. We do make good decisions. We do things that are proper in God's eyes. But it should not be the source of arrogance and of pride. This man's pride led him to be very critical of and judgmental of one that he assumed was a sinner. He assumed that the tax collector was beneath him. He was blinded to his own frame of mind and the reality of his own condition. That's one of the effects that pride can have. Pride also causes people to be stubborn, to be self-righteous, to not be willing to admit their faults, and to not be willing to reconcile differences they have with others because they're too deeply into judging others. I can't imagine that the Pharisee at this point was anywhere close to being reconciled to the tax collector. He was too busy condemning him. Pride is dangerous because it prevents us from establishing the right kinds of relationships. We can also note the statement about pride in 1 John 2:16. 1 John 2, verse 16. John here is writing of the world that we live in and looking forward beyond it to the world that God will establish. 1 John 2:16, he says, or he writes, that all that is in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The pride of life, according to Barclay's Daily Bible Study series, that phrase refers to a pretentious hypocrite who glorifies in himself. The Greek word pride here means arrogance or boasting. But you see, this is the way that the world operates. The pride of life. All that people have to be proud of is whatever they accomplish. And they're hypocritical. They hide the things that are faults and weaknesses. And they exaggerate what they believe is a success or something that they've accomplished. This is the way of the world. To be consumed by selfish desires and arrogance toward people and toward God. That is not of God's world. That's of this world. Pride attaches us to Satan's world. It's one of the dangers of pride. After all, I think we all understand that how did Lucifer become Satan? By pride. He was proud of his beauty, proud of what God had given him for responsibility. And so his world is based on pride and on competition. And it separates us from what God is about. We see the separation here in 1 Peter chapter 5. We can note here the separation that exists or that comes about as a result of pride, separation from God. After all, we cannot be attached to Satan's world and attached to God at the same time. We'll break into the context here where Peter is giving some general direction about how we conduct ourselves, how we care for one another in the church. Verse 5, he says, or he writes, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another." So you see, this is, again, an act of humility, the opposite of pride. People who are proud are not going to submit themselves to someone else. They're going to assume that they're the ones that others must follow or submit to. But all of us working together to submit to each other, being clothed with humility. Then he quotes from Proverbs 3, "God resists the proud, but gives grace or favor to the humble." God resists the proud. The word resist means to oppose or to be hostile toward. That's a scary thought, isn't it? That if we have a certain kind of attitude, that God would actually be hostile toward us. We often, generally, we're continually appealing to God for his mercy and his tenderness and his care. But one who resists him, one who is not willing to submit to God himself or to others, one who has a proud and arrogant approach, is one that God is opposed to, and God will be hostile toward. So pride is indeed very dangerous. I don't think any of us wants to think that God would be hostile toward us. Pride also has its impact on the church in general, the unity of the church. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. In these two epistles to Timothy, Paul emphasizes several times the importance of doctrinal unity in the church, of maintaining it, of continuing in it, and of submitting ourselves to it. In 1 Timothy 6:3, Paul writes, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing." One who opposes the teaching of the church is proud and lacking knowledge. But you see, false teachers are proud of themselves because of the knowledge they think that they have. Because they have found something that the church has been wrong on for all these years. And so they're going to straighten it out. And so in their pride, they reject leadership that God has established. They make themselves authorities in a presumptuous way that God never granted to them. And Paul says that these people, in their arrogance, think that they can teach, but they know nothing. They cause damage and division. We learn from this that pride can lead us astray from God's truth, and that pride can prevent us from learning from the source that God has established to teach his church. Frankly, there's been a lot of this kind of pride within and around the church for many years now. We've all seen the effect that it has. It's caused a great deal of confusion and damage. And it starts with pride. Pride is dangerous, something to be aware of and something to make sure that we do not fall into in any way on any level. So why is pride so difficult to see in ourselves? I know we've all experienced this, where we see someone who is behaving in a certain way and we just see pride oozing out of them, but they feel justified in what they're doing or saying and what they're expressing. Pride is easy to see in someone else, but it's very difficult to detect in ourselves. How can you know if you have any element of pride in yourself? You know, in fact, we really don't even like to talk about the possibility that we might have pride, because it kind of damages our pride. Jesus listed in Mark chapter 7, and begins, I think, about verse 20 or so, some characteristics of the human heart, or of human nature. He makes the point that it's what comes out of or from the inside of a person that causes defilement. And he lists, so there are three verses of just evil and terrible qualities and characteristics that people are guilty of. And just to point out at the end of verse 22, one of those qualities is pride. One of the reasons that pride is difficult to detect in ourselves is because pride is a matter of the heart. Pride is something that is deep within us, and in one sense, is so much a part of us that it just seems natural. And it's difficult to isolate or separate. It's just the way we function. It's the way we operate. And it can come pouring out of us. It's how we reason. It's how we look at ourselves. It's how we feel about ourselves. But as Jesus says, it's one of the characteristics of an evil heart. Now, one of the passages we're most familiar with in all of Scripture is Jeremiah 17:9, which tells us that the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. The Hebrew means that it is incurably ill. That's the nature of our heart. And so as one of the starting points is to recognize that seeing pride is something that is inappropriate or difficult or wrong is not an easy thing to do. We rationalize, we reason, we justify, we talk ourselves into believing we're deceiving ourselves, the things that we take pride in. I suppose we could say we realize that it's difficult in so many ways to see ourselves as we really are, and to see ourselves as other people see us. I'm among, I think, the majority who cringes at videos of me. I'm not at all impressed with, it's not what I thought I looked like. See, I'm in here someplace. I'm between these two ears. Okay, that's where I am. That's who I am, and I got these headlights, and they look out from me, and they can scan across all of you, so I can see who you are and what you look like, and I can recognize you, identify you. But except in a picture, or in a mirror, I've never even seen me. Now I spend a little bit of time each day in front of a mirror. You may agree I should spend more time there. The best I can do. But we need something to help us see ourselves. And that's the function that your friendly mirror plays in your life. Well, spiritually, we also need some way to look at ourselves. You're probably way ahead of me. James chapter 1. James, the first chapter. We need some way to look at ourselves for what we are, for who we are, so that we can identify, among other things, pride. Pride maybe is like Ephesians, Paul writes about the spots and wrinkles that the bride is to be cleansed of. Pride is a kind of a blemish, or some dirt on our face. And we need a way to see it so that we can deal with it. James chapter 1, verse 21, lay aside, therefore, all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing himself in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and completely forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. How can we identify pride in ourselves? By letting the law of God, the word of God, shine the light of day into our lives. When we read God's word, when we see the instruction, when we see the warnings about certain characteristics, pride being one of them, it should lead us to do something about it. To look for those characteristics in ourselves so that we can take action. Humanly, people don't want to see their blemishes. Spiritually, that's what we're looking for. We're asking God to show us how we need to change so that we can be the ones that He will be pleased with. God's law, God's word provide that vision for us. It's compared to a mirror. When you look at yourself in the mirror of God's law, what do you see? Well, you probably see some areas where some things need to be done. Some things need to be changed. Some action needs to be taken. And that's why we must be doers of what we see and not just hearers or observers. It's one thing to look in the mirror and notice that your hair needs to be combed. But if you walk away and don't bother with it, nothing's been accomplished. God's word reflects to us God's heart and what God wants to see in us. And so we pray for the ability to see ourselves in the mirror of God's law. And then the strength to follow up and to take action. If you look carefully in that mirror, will you find some pride? Probably. Probably will. There probably are some areas in your life where you're kind of protective, you're kind of stubborn, you're kind of unwilling to accept. There probably are some people that you have difficulty reconciling with and maybe forgiving. There probably are some relationships where you're letting your own feelings and your own need to dominate someone else take over. You'll probably find some of that when you look in the mirror of God's word. Now, that's not a pleasant thing to discover, but it's valuable to us, important to us. Humanly, using just human insight, you probably would never discover pride in yourself. Using God's Spirit, using God's law, and God's Word, you probably will be able to find some of those blemishes so that you can do something about it. So if you discover that you've got some pride to deal with, then what? How do we overcome pride? Well, we've already seen that pride is a matter of the heart. So that is where we begin to deal with pride. Psalm 51 is a good example of that effort to consider our heart. To deal with pride. Easily recognizable psalm. It's David's prayer for forgiveness after he had come to realize the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba and God's view of it. He recognized how serious the matter was. And he prayed with real intensity. And he was deeply sincere. I'll just focus on verse 10. Psalm 51, verse 10, where David prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." As we repent, whether it's about something to do with pride or whatever other element of our life, this really is the bottom line, isn't it? Asking God to give us a clean heart. That'll deal with a lot of different characteristics, one of them being pride. Pride is a matter of the heart. And so that's where we begin. That's where we work. That's what we ask God to help us deal with. To identify any tendencies that we have. And then for God to continue to be merciful and patient and work with us to create within us that clean heart. It requires God's Holy Spirit so that we can discern ourselves. We can look past our own barriers, our own efforts we set up to rationalize or justify, and get, pun intended, to the heart of the matter. Peter describes this also, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter, the second chapter. Actually, it begins back in chapter 1, where he describes the process of the beginning of conversion. It says in verse 22, "Since you have purified your souls by obeying the truth through the Spirit," it's talking about the effort that a person makes. As you get into chapter 2, you see that these are newly converted individuals. It's about that initial attempt or effort that we make to begin to seek God, to obey Him. And we're guided by the Spirit. We have a sincere love for what we're learning and for one another. And he says, "Love one another fervently with a pure heart." Love one another fervently with a pure heart. That's quite different. You compare that statement of a pure heart and the clean heart that David spoke of, compare that to the heart that Jesus described in Mark chapter 7. That's quite a change, quite a difference. We can have a pure heart through the Holy Spirit, which is spoken of in the next couple of verses. Our heart needs to be cleaned up. Many different qualities that are of our human nature need to be dealt with. Pride is one of them, and pride is certainly one of the most basic and fundamental of our human weaknesses. Chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore laying aside," and these are qualities of pride, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking. Again, go back to what C.S. Lewis wrote. He said that pride is the beginning or the starting point of a whole host of different sins or mistakes. If we lay aside pride itself, then along with that will go the malice and the deceit and the hypocrisy and so on. To lay aside means to cease or to stop. It also means to take something away from or move it away from its normal location. So we rearrange our minds. We rearrange our thoughts and our motives. We put them in proper order. We set aside the things that are to be eliminated, and we focus on what we learn, what we accept from God's correction, so that we deal with that issue of pride. It's a different way to think. It's a change of heart. It's having a pure heart rather than an evil or diseased heart. How do we overcome pride? Well, we have to take it from our hearts, work from there, work kind of from the inside out to deal with the tendency of pride. But let's look at it this way as well. What do we have to be proud of? We find things, again, by the comparison in a very human and carnal way, but ultimately, what is it that we have in which we can place pride in ourselves? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is one of the most familiar passages about us and about the calling that God has given to us. And Paul lays things out pretty clearly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26. Chapter 1, verse 26. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." We even sing that. I want to read it to you in the New Revised Standard Version. It doesn't say it any different. I mean, it says the same thing, but the words are a little different, and sometimes just rephrasing something can help us to see some familiar words in some new light. So I'm reading from the New Revised Standard, verse 26. Consider your own calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. You know, in the world in general, this sorting process where we decide who's important and who isn't, we're way down at the bottom of the list. Nobody thinks you're anything, special. We aren't. No, we're good at what we do, and you probably have some friends and some who respect you for your, for who you are. But in the big picture of the world, people don't think much of us. Nothing special here. We're not the powerful. We're not the mighty. We're not the wealthy. We're not the influential. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Now, that's kind of good news, bad news. The wise are going to end up being shamed, but we're the fools who are going to do it. Doesn't say much for us, you see. We're looking for some reason to be proud. I'm not finding it in this passage. God chose foolish, weak, ordinary of the world to do his job of shaming the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are nothing, to reduce to nothing things that are. Verse 29, so that no one may boast in the presence of God. We're very thankful that God has chosen to give us understanding and knowledge and to work in our lives. We're very thankful for the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit that gives us the ability to understand and to accept, to understand spiritual truth that those high and mighty can't. But there's nothing in us that is worthy of any kind of pride. Verse 30, he is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Everything in our life is from and through Jesus Christ, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. There's our pride. Our pride is not in us. Our pride is in God. Our pride in who is in what he is and in what he's doing. There's nothing in our life itself that really is worthy of any sense of pride. But rather, we take pride in God. Let's look at another verse that will help us to see how we conduct ourselves among ourselves. We don't compare. We've seen that that was wrong. Romans 12, verse 3. One of those R books. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, Paul is saying something here that's a matter of instruction for us, and it's by the authority that God has given him as an apostle. So I say through grace given to me to everyone who is among you, this is to all of us in God's church, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each a measure of faith. So the instruction here, the thought that Paul is sharing with us, is that we should keep our place in the church in perspective. He goes on to point out in the next couple of verses that each and every one of us has value. We are important. See, sometimes people have this sense of pride as kind of a way to compensate for a feeling of inferiority. And they're looking for someone to reinforce or to reassure them. Paul says, look, we're all part of the body. We're all part of God's church. We have different places in God's church. And none of us should think more highly of ourselves than is appropriate. But rather be sober in our thoughtfulness, because God has given each of us a measure of faith. He's given each of us a place in His church. 1 Corinthians 12 is even more specific. It points out, and he points out there that, you know, the little toe is just as important as the eye or the ear in a body. It's a different function, but it's all part of the same body. We each have our skills. We each have our abilities. We each have a place in the body of Jesus Christ. And John 14 promises we'll each have a place in the kingdom of God, in that mansion that has so many rooms or offices. Each of us has a responsibility as well to each other. So he points out in verse 4, we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So a way to overcome pride is to keep our place in God's church in perspective. Yes, you are important in the body of Jesus Christ, but no more important than someone else. We're not in God's church to compete. We're not in God's church to strive for position or for authority or for some personal accomplishment. We're in God's church to serve one another and to be part of each other in a positive way. Not to be, you know, nosy and what is the word here in Pittsburgh? Nebby. But to truly care for one another, not being superior to one another, not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. Pride is a pervasive characteristic, and one that we have to be careful about, because we may quickly assume that, no, I don't see it. That's not me. I'll move on to something else because this doesn't apply. But as we've seen, if we hold that mirror of God's word and look in it objectively, then we might see some things. Pride is something that God seriously warns us about. So let's conclude back in Matthew 18. Matthew, the 18th chapter. It's kind of where we began earlier today. Mr. Martin was speaking about a lesson that we learned from children as Jesus Christ later on blessed them. Here he's going to use a young child as an example. So it says in 18 verse 1 that at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" What do you suppose motivated that question? It would be pride, wouldn't it? The disciples were apparently arguing among themselves about what order they were going to be in the kingdom. Who was the most important? Who had done the most in serving Jesus Christ? Who was the closest friend to Jesus? Who had the most abilities and had done the most miracles? And they couldn't sort it out. They couldn't figure out just which one of them would be the greatest. And so, with this pride in their heart, they came to Jesus and they asked him, "You tell us. You put us in order." Well, he did. He put them in their place. He called a little child and he set that child down in the middle of them. And he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, none of the above." None of you. right now, he's telling them, has any place in the kingdom of heaven. Unless you're converted, unless you change, unless you become something that you right now are not, and become as little children, you will not even enter the kingdom. So don't be so worried about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. You better go back to square one. Because at that point, Jesus was telling them that they may or may not even be in the kingdom. Some pretty direct words that Jesus spoke to them. Unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This was obviously truly a little child. I don't know, there's no specific here about how old the child was. I'm sure that we would classify this little child as a toddler. Very young. In our parlance, probably preschool. Just a very innocent little child, maybe a year or 2 years of age. Just able to sit among them and look around and smile and chew on his hand, maybe. But Jesus said that this child was an example of humility. Guess what happened to that little child as time passed? Well, the little child grew up, and the little child became proud. It happens to us all. As we become self-aware, as we become conscious of other people around us, we have this something in us that becomes competitive and selfish, and little children fight over toys, and they fight for attention, and they fight among each other as they grow older, and they learn pride. So Jesus is making an interesting observation that this little child right now is humble. We all know that when it grows up, it's going to be proud. And then what it must do is become converted and become humble again. So that's where we are. We're at this point where we need to recapture that humility that the young child exhibits. And that you at one point, I doubt that you can remember back that far, were also a perfectly innocent, humble little baby, chewing on your hand. Somehow you lost that. And Jesus is telling all of us, not just you, we grew up and our human nature began to take over and our heart changed and now we need to change it back. Now we need to recapture that humility of the young child, that natural state that we started with and that we lost as we grew older. So this is one of the greatest and the most important lessons that I think we face in life. One of the greatest challenges that we deal with and one of the greatest needs that we have is to identify in ourselves and overcome the problem of pride.